With you today in Acts chapter 7, please. Acts chapter 7 and verse 1. Well, let's read from chapter 6, please, and verse 15. This is written concerning Stephen. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I love that story. Stephen's one of my heroes. We don't talk much about Stephen, but the book of Acts is more or less divided into three segments. And in the first segment, we have the life and ministry of one Simon Peter. And then in the middle section, we have the life and times of Stephen. And in the last section, we have the story of this man identified here as Saul of Tarsus, the great Apostle Paul. We tend to caricature people, don't we? Jimmy Carter had big teeth, and Richard Nixon had a big nose. And so the cartoonist would overemphasize one particular aspect of a man to make him identifiable, and in a simplistic sort of way to caricature him. And when we study the Bible, we discover that while these men were real men, they too rose in the morning and had their breakfast and went out to work and did their tasks and raised their families and carried on their ministries, that we tend to caricature them as well, and we tend to forget, we oversimplify their lives, and so these people become rather unreal to us. When we think of Simon Peter, we think of his mistakes. And we say, rather pompously, I think, "Oh, we're so like Peter." We're like Peter in his mistakes. I'm not sure we like Peter in the way he learned from his mistakes. And then Saul of Tarsus, we think of him for his ministry. And Stephen, we think of him for his martyrdom. But you know, each of these had their mistakes and their ministry and their martyrdom. And we ought not to forget that this man Stephen didn't just die for Christ, he lived for Christ too. And we read four things concerning this man Stephen. We read that he was full of the Holy Ghost, and he was full of faith, and he was full of wisdom, and he was full of power. You want to live the full life? Stephen has the secret for us. And the secret was that he spent time in the presence of God. Character is not developed in crisis. It is simply exposed in crisis. And he had no time to be filled up when the crisis arose. Being full of the Holy Ghost, we read, concerning this man, Stephen. He was a deacon. We sometimes get the idea that deacons are elders who didn't quite make the grade, you know. Nice guy, comes to all the meetings, gives liberally, so let's make him a deacon. I want to tell you, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the deacons were godly men. Not public ministry men, but godly men with godly lives. And the only distinction between a deacon and elder that I can see in the descriptions given to them is that the deacon is not required to be able to teach. But he was to be a man of spiritual vision, because I want to tell you, lying on your back on the cold concrete floor at 3 o'clock Saturday night, in the middle of the night, trying to get the furnace fixed for the next morning, you need a great deal of spiritual insight to see the eternal significance of a thing like that. When you're an elder working with lives, you can see that you're building for eternity. But sometimes we confuse things and we forget that the practical ministries of to the saints and for the saints is absolutely essential for the ongoing work of God. Now, here was a man who had a private ministry. Late at night, perhaps, after he had done his own work, he would make his way through the streets of Jerusalem and up some back stairway to a little garret apartment, and there he would minister to the need of some poor widow. People didn't notice Stephen's ministry much, I suppose, but that's what he was doing, caring for the widows here and there. And God says, this is my definition of true religion, to visit the fatherless and widows, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. And Stephen, his face shone with the glory of God. They said of him, and they didn't quite know how to describe it, I don't suppose any of these men had ever seen an angel, but they said his face was as it had been the face of an angel. What they meant was, it was an otherworldly face. It was a face that reflected the glory of God. Now, you can't fake that. You can't buy a certain brand of soap and get that countenance. It comes by spending time in the presence of God. And you know something? Stephen didn't know it. They knew it. As Moses came down from the mountain, he wist not. He didn't know that his face shone, but everyone else did. And as we spend time in the presence of God, something wonderful happens. And you know, if it wasn't in the Bible, I would think I was mad. But the Bible says that people who spend time with God become godly. I think that's a marvelous thing. I mean, it's one thing to be a child of God. But it's another thing, in the words of Peter himself, by the Spirit of God, he wrote, that we might become partakers of the divine nature. That's marvelous. And that's what we ought to be. That we ought to be living godly in this present ungodly world. The world doesn't need fancy arguments, you know. They're not looking for great theologians. They're looking for ordinary people who live different lives. They have not found the real thing in Coca-Cola. I want to tell you what the real thing is. The real thing is Christians just living as God intended us to live. What's the secret of it? Is it buying all the how-to books? How to be a great Christian, how to be a great husband, how to be a great whatever. God never called us to be great. How to be successful in this and that. God never called us to that. What's the secret? What is the thing that changes us? We are not changed by knowing what the problem is. That just discourages us and defeats us. We are not changed even by thinking we know what the answer is and having some expert tell us what the answer is. How are we changed? Listen, we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. For the last 20 years or so, and that's not a magic number, but approximately for the last 20 years or so, there's been a drastic change in the kind of public ministry that we hear. It used to be what was called Christ-centered ministry. But then for some reason we got the idea that that wasn't very practical. And so we split our thinking on ministry into devotional ministry, which wasn't very practical. It was just kind of gave you a nice warm feeling. And then practical ministry, and it wasn't very devotional. I don't know where we got that idea from, but we didn't get it from the Bible. The only kind of truly practical ministry is Christ-centered ministry. If a man's ministry doesn't draw you to Christ, and Christ to you, and my friend, you've missed it. And what we have done is we have shifted from Christ-centered ministry to crisis-centered ministry. And we spend all our time thinking about the problems instead of thinking about the answer. Set your affections, your mind, on things above. You ought to be an absent-minded Christian, and your mind is to be set on Christ above, and to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. That's what changes us. Occupation with Christ. Now, let's think of that little verse again. It's found in 2 Corinthians. As the Apostle Paul writes to that church, he puts in these little twists in his vocabulary, in his language, little paradoxes, to grab these Christians because they were complacent. They knew all the answers, they thought. And when a letter would come from Paul, you could just imagine them sitting there listening to it. Yeah, yeah, Paul, yeah, we know that. They were know-it-alls. They weren't do-it-alls. They were just know-it-alls. And so Paul put this into his letter. And this is what he said. We beholding as in a mirror. Think of it now. You go in the morning and you'll behold, take a look in the mirror. We beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We are changed into the same image. Now, you see, if I go into the bathroom in the morning and I take a look in the mirror, I like what I see. And so I decide to do something about it. So I start to comb my hair and wash my face and brush my teeth, shave my beard. And as I do those things, there is a corresponding change, hopefully, in the mirror. Right? It would be very discouraging if I kept combing my hair and there was no change in the mirror. Well, the mirror can't do anything else, can it? It reflects reality. And so as I work, there is a corresponding change in the mirror. But that's not what this verse says. This verse says, listen again, we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed. In other words, it's not that the mirror is changing to be like us. It's that we're changing to be like what's in the mirror. You see, there are two sides to a mirror, aren't there? There's the side of reality, and then there's the other, the sham side, just a reflection of something. And God is teaching us which side of the mirror we're on. The real world is on the other side of the mirror here. God's kingdom, God's people, God's son, God's truth. That's the real world. This is the sham world. And as we spend time occupying ourselves, thinking about Christ, as we take a look at him and spend time in the presence of God, something wonderful happens to us. We are changed to be like him. In our first study together, we saw God's perfect plan with regards to creation, the 7 days of creation. Last evening, we took a look at God's plan with regards to redemption, the 7 cries of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And this morning, I would like to look at God's plan in Revelation as he shows himself in the Word of God. And there are many different ways we could do that. We could study the attributes of God. We could study the works of God, but I would like to think for a little while about the names of God. In the Old Testament, there are 4 chief names of God revealed to us in his word, but there are many combinations of those words. As you know, there are at least 12 compound names of Jehovah. Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah Rophika, and so on. When we come to the New Testament, we discover that God has revealed himself by identifying with 7 attributes of his. In the Old Testament, he identifies with 7 men. You know some of those men. He's called the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and so on. You can find the others with a little patience and a good concordance. It's interesting to notice, I think, that God didn't reveal himself as the God of Abraham until Abraham was dead, and he revealed it to Isaac. And he didn't reveal himself as the God of Isaac until Isaac was dead, and he revealed that to Jacob. And he didn't reveal himself as the God of Jacob until Jacob was dead, and he revealed that to Israel. In other words, God has no favorites. He is not a respecter of persons. Now, he does have intimates, people who make themselves available to him just to let him love them. But he doesn't place favorites. He loves every one of his children, and he wants to minister to our need. But he identifies with these 7 men in the Old Testament in 7 particular ways, and I think you'd find it a very profitable study to look at God as he deals with men. And in this regard, I'd like to tell you a little story. I was traveling from Grand Rapids, Michigan to Chicago late one night. In fact, it was in the early hours of the morning. I had been working at Grand Rapids for a little quick trip there. I was having meetings in Chicago. And I zipped up there just for a few hours to get some work done at Gospel Folio Press. And so I was traveling back, and I don't usually listen to the radio. It's primarily verbal pollution. But on this particular occasion, I turned on the radio just to get something to clear my head a bit. And it was a talk show coming from Chicago, a fellow talk show host by the name of Rosenberg. And he was interviewing a professor from the University of Chicago by the name of Addison. And this fellow had just published a book. And this book was called A View of God for the 20th Century Pagan. And the idea was that he was trying to help those of us in the 20th century who have come out of the Dark Ages and have entered into this age of light and truth. He was trying to help us so that we wouldn't have to offend our senses in thinking about God. We wouldn't have to demean our minds in thinking about God. Wasn't that very wonderful of this man to do that for us? Well, basically, his theory was, you see, all of the other arguments, he didn't find they were very helpful, the classic arguments for the existence of God, you know, the cosmological and ontological arguments and so on. And so he had developed another argument for the existence of God, and basically it went like this. Now, obviously, this is basic because the book was 400 pages, but basically he was saying that the universe is... which is a grand step for a philosopher. They don't always agree with that. Oh, some of them think it's an illusion, really. The universe is. The universe does not have to be the way that it is. It could be something different. And because it does not have to be the way that it is, it doesn't have to be. But because it is, there must be someone who caused it. And this cause is God, and so on. See? So anyway, they were babbling on in the middle of the night. I don't know that very many people were bothering to listen to them, but they were quite impressed with themselves anyway. And there was a lull in the conversation, and so no one was calling in much, and so Mr. Rosenberg decided to perk things up a bit by asking his own question. And it was really quite an insightful question. He said, obviously, the God of the philosopher and the God of the Bible are different gods. He said the God of the philosopher is an abstract notion, sort of a statement that is made by the philosopher, whereas the God of the Bible is a God who cares and who has entered into time and space and done things for people. He said, have there ever been times in your life, perhaps a time of crisis in your life, when in the secret place of your heart, you have made the leap from the God of the philosopher to the God of the Bible? Well, I thought I had driven out of the range of the radio station. It's just my knob, you know, and I couldn't find it. Just dead silent. And finally, and Mr. Rosenberg cleared his throat and he said, I'll withdraw the question. He said, I suppose it's a little too personal to ask, isn't it? Isn't that pathetic? A philosopher. Here's a man who thinks himself to be wise. And a little child in Sunday school who can sing those words we heard last night, Jesus loves me. This I knows more than that philosopher, perhaps more than he will ever know, of God. Do you know why? Because the philosopher refuses to get down off his pedestal and become as a little child. And until we do, we will know nothing of God. My friend, the knowledge of God does not come by intellectual attainment. It does not come by university degrees. If anything, you will stumble over your gray matter to get to God. What we need is to come as little children in the words of the Lord Jesus as he prayed one day, I thank thee, O Father. Thou hast not revealed thyself to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And that's what the Father is looking for today. He's looking for people who will be little children. It doesn't mean you can't know God if you're intellectual, but it means that you must come as a little child just the same, to receive the truth of God. Now we have this first statement concerning God in Acts chapter 7. As I mentioned, God identified in the Old Testament with seven men. In the New Testament, he identifies with only one man. And I suppose you know who that is. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As far as he's concerned, that one man is the darling of his bosom, the object of all his attention. He is the perfect man, and the Lord Jesus is the only one whom God identifies with in that way in the New Testament. However, God does identify with these seven attributes, and we have the first of them mentioned here. He is called the God of glory. Stephen didn't have time to run home and get his notes, you know. He was dragged into the presence of the Sanhedrin, and he didn't open his Bible, he didn't have it there, but he opened his heart, and he began to unfold to these theologians the revelation of God. And I don't think we have any finer exposition of Bible history than we do in this chapter, as Stephen reveals the purposes of God as he has moved in history. It's a marvelous exposition. And he begins with these words, "Men, brethren, and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared." If we go back to the Old Testament, to the beginning of our Bible, you remember how God came and walked in the cool of the day with his creatures and revealed himself to them. But because of their sin, God put them out of his presence. Man has the strange notion, however, that it's God who's out. Have you noticed that? And that we're supposed to let him in. Someday they will find out who is outside when they knock on that door, and from within will come the voice, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You ever thought of those words? What it means to be really lost? Depart from me, I never knew you. In some strange and terrible way, it means that a lost soul will be sent away from the God who is everywhere. And they will be unknown by the God who knows everything. An everlasting non-entity shut out from his presence. But God didn't want that. And God made an approach to man. When he called this man Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham, you know, is the man in the middle. Not just the middle of Genesis. If you study the book of Genesis, again, you'll discover the number seven. There are seven men in the book of Genesis, and the book of Genesis is largely the story of those seven men. Three primeval men, Adam and Enoch and Noah. And three patriarchal men, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then the man in the middle, Abraham. But he's not just the man in the middle of the book of Genesis. He's the man in the middle of the Old Testament. Did you know that it's the same period of time from Genesis chapter, say, 2 or 3, the fall, from Adam through to Genesis chapter 11, as it is from Genesis 12 all the way through to Matthew chapter 1? Did you know that? 2,000 years in the first 11 chapters of our Bible, and then 2,000 years from Abraham all the way through to Christ. And Abraham's the man in the middle. And what that tells us is that God's purposes were largely toward this man and his family. He was going to be the father of all those that believe. And so God called this man, and he weaned him from Ur of the Chaldees, from his associations there. And then he weaned him from Haran and from his father's grave. And then he weaned him from the Canaanites in the land where he dwelt. And from Lot, his nephew, and the association of that. And then from Isaac, his well-beloved son at Mount Moriah, until it was just Abraham and God. And for the first time, Abraham discovered that that was enough. Have you had that experience in your life? When you come to the point where it's just you and God, and you discover for the first time that God is enough. And God revealed himself to this man Abraham in a wonderful way. And then to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and down into the land of Egypt they go. And for hundreds of years they dwell in that land, the slaves of the Egyptian people. And then God appears again to Moses. And he reveals himself as the I Am. And sends Moses in with the message to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Off into the wilderness they go, and they come to Sinai, the Mount of God, at the south end of the Sinai Peninsula, on the edge of the Persian Gulf, and there, in those rocky heights, those barren heights, God revealed himself to Moses. And he revealed a pattern for a tabernacle, a prefabricated building that could be transported through the wilderness where God would reveal himself. And so we have the introduction of the Shekinah glory. The glory of God manifested among his people. And there between the cherubims, above the mercy seat, this gold-covered box wherein were the pots that held the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the two tablets of stone. Above that, above the mercy seat, God met with men. But that glory was hidden by the veil, and no one could draw near, apart from the high priest once a year and only with blood. And so there the glory of God dwelt. The God of glory had manifested himself, and all through the wilderness and into the land of Israel they went, with God moving his visible presence there, moving with them, for he loves to dwell with his people. We read of the ups and downs of the nation of Israel, and then when we come to the book of Ezekiel, we have some very sad chapters. And we read that the people had their faces to the sun and their backs to the temple. They were worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And we read those sad verses where the Shekinah glory moved from between the cherubim. Reluctantly it moved out to the gate, the door of the temple, and lingers there. And nobody notices. And then out to the east gate of the city and lingers there, longing for someone to notice, but nobody notices. And across the Kidron to the Mount of Olives, and there it hovers, waiting, if anyone will see. And finally the glory goes back to heaven. Ichabod. The glory has departed. And the tragedy was that no one even noticed. You know, that can happen in our lives. And we don't even know it. Like Samson of old, he wist not that the presence of God had departed from him. Going on with all our activities, busy this, busy doing it, singing our hymns, coming and going, but we've lost the joy. We've lost the reality. We've lost the substance in our lives. We're getting used to living like everybody else. You remember what it was like when you were first saved? How you loved to read your Bible? Well, you didn't know all the big fancy words. Didn't even know how to use a concordance, but you just loved to read it. It was a love letter from the Lord himself. Remember how you used to tell your friends about the Lord? You weren't ashamed of him. It was wonderful. But now you're like someone watching the neighbor's house burn down, and you're standing at the door with your finger over the doorbell, and you're saying to yourself, well, I really don't want to intrude. I want to burst in on them and go and tell them, excuse me, but your house is burning down. Don't want to offend them. Don't want to endanger our friendship. Remember how it used to be when you loved to come and worship the Lord? It was such a thrill to you. Remember those days? The Scripture calls us to remember the former years, to remember what it was like. I wrote a little poem one day. Not much in the way of poetry, but it expressed the desire of my heart as one day I realized that it happened in my own life. And I'd seen that I was getting used to living like that. It's called Welcome Back, Stranger. It says, welcome back, stranger. We've missed that tender smile. That blessed sunshine hasn't shone here for a while. We let things slip quite terribly, I fear. We made thee, heavenly stranger, feel unwelcome here. We didn't mean to do it, to be sure. We wanted riches, but we've ended up so poor. We tried to satisfy ourselves with earthly fare, but now our hearts are breaking with despair. Things were so bad, we hardly saw thee go. At first, of course, we missed those gifts thou dost bestow, but we somehow got used to living like the rest, unhappy, unfulfilled, uncaring, and unblessed. So now, by invitation, we'd like thee from today to monitor our actions and flavor what we say. With thy delightful presence, make this household now thine own, and teach us there's no pleasure in living all alone. We want to guard the footsteps of the children thou hast given, to point them from destruction to the pearly gates of heaven. And from now might they remember, wherever they may roam, the change that happened when we said, "Dear Master, welcome home." For 400 years, heaven was as brass. No voice came from God. In desperation, men wrote their little pseudo-books, their apocryphal books, because they desperately wanted to pretend that God was still speaking, but he wasn't. He wasn't saying a word. And there wasn't a voice from heaven until one day, one night, to some shepherds who were looking after a few sheep on the hillsides around Bethlehem, there came this glorious word: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Once more, the glory of God had come to earth, and the Lord had pitched his tent, his tabernacle, among us again. It was the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the God of glory appeared once again in the person of his lovely Son. And when men saw that lovely face reflecting the glory of God, they realized how ugly they were, how sin had distorted them. They looked so good compared to everyone else. But when Jesus came among them, he didn't have to say a thing. His moral glory condemned them. And they decided to put out the light. They tried to make him ugly on the inside, you know. They tried to embarrass him. They tried to trip him up in his words, but they couldn't do it. And so in desperation, they finally decided to make him ugly on the outside, at least, if they couldn't do it on the inside. And they made his face, says Isaiah 52, so it didn't even look like a man's face anymore. But they couldn't put out the light. For even there, from those parched and bleeding lips, there came these words: "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And when at last he died, they thought to themselves, "Ah, that's better. Back in the darkness. It feels so good, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." It wasn't many days later, however, unbeknown to them, that God the Father, who had manifested himself in the Old Testament in Shekinah glory, God the Son, who had manifested himself in incarnate glory, now the Holy Spirit of God had come to manifest himself in indwelling glory. I never get over those three marvelous statements in the Word of God. Listen to this. This is for you, Christian. God for us. That's the Father. All the resources at his command, the one who sits in the cockpit of the universe, God is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? God for us. And then the incarnate Son, Emmanuel, God with us. Every step of the way, he is with us. And then the Holy Spirit of God, God in us. The indwelling Spirit who brings all the resources of heaven to minister to us and through us. Think of it, Christian. God for us. God with us. God in us. And the best thing we can say when we meet another Christian is, "How are you doing?" "Oh, not bad." "Not bad, I say. Not bad." God for us. That's the Old Testament story of the Shekinah glory. God with us. That's the incarnate Son. God in us. the Holy Spirit who's come to indwell his people. And once again the glory of God was manifested, not this time as the Shekinah glory that could not be approached, not now as the incarnate glory of the Son of God, but now reflected in the faces of his people, God's glory was again manifested. And the very glory they sought to destroy at Calvary was seen in this man Stephen. They saw it again, the same glory reflected in his face, and they took him out to stone him to death. You remember Gideon went into battle with a secret weapon. It was a piece of a stick dipped in tar and ignited, covered over with an old clay pot. How'd you like to go into battle like that? And the clay pot was smashed, and the light was exposed. You know what they did when they smashed Stephen's clay pot? They just exposed the light, didn't they? There's a snatch of a poem I read in a lovely old book. If you ever find the book, you try and get a hold of it and read it. It's called Pictures in Acts by David Anderson Berry, a medical doctor from Edinburgh, Scotland, lived in a past generation. He wrote a wonderful book called Pictures in Acts. And in that little book, he describes the death of Stephen, and he quotes a poet in these words. He heeded not reviling tones, nor gave himself to useless moans, though cursed and mocked and bruised with stones. But looking upward, full of grace, he smiled, and from a happy place, God's glory smote him on the face. We hear Stephen as he prays. And you hear what his prayer is? It sounds familiar, doesn't it? It sounds much like the prayer of the Lord Jesus when he died. The Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But Stephen prayed a different prayer. He said, lay not this sin to their charge. Now, that's different than asking forgiveness. Asking forgiveness means that the sin is recorded in the presence of God, and it's being stricken through on account of another. But laying not this into their charge means, Lord, don't even put it on the list. Don't record it. You see, Israel had had one chance and another chance and another chance. They had rejected the Father in the Old Testament, the God of glory. They had rejected the Son and said, we will not have this man to reign over us. They had rejected the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and they had ascribed to the Spirit, they said, these men are drunk. And here, Stephen sensed was their last chance. And Stephen longed for these people who were putting him to death. And so he said, in effect, Lord, give them one more chance. And the answer to his prayer was looking after the coats. And God answered that prayer. And he arrested that man on the road to Damascus. And he used him as his one last chance to preach the gospel. What a wonderful story. God is so gracious. And then we read, when he had said this, he fell asleep. Isn't that remarkable that the Spirit of God would use these words of a man who is in the middle of a screaming, angry mob? They cried out with loud voices, stopped their ears, ran on him with one accord. They're smashing the life out of his body with big boulders and bleeding. He's falling asleep? Oh, the sweet defiance of the Christian in the face of death. What did David write? He prepareth a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The enemy's bashing at the door, and David saying, what's for dinner? I like that. Confident in the security and protection of God, and here's a man stepping out into eternity, being smashed to death by the foes of the gospel. And he says, gentlemen, if you'll excuse me, it's my bedtime. And he goes to sleep. That's the God of glory who does that to a man. who takes him as a poor sinner, scarred and defiled by sin, and transforms him into a child of the King, reflecting the glory of God. That's what God wants to do with every one of us. But he doesn't want us to try and do it. He has to do it. He just wants us to yield to him and let him do his marvelous work. He is called in Romans 15:5 the God of patience and consolation. He is called in Romans 15:13 the God of hope. He is called in Romans 15:33 the God of peace. He is called in 2 Corinthians 13:11 the God of love. You know, you can't define God. He has no definition, no edges to him. But there is one little equation given to us in the Word of God. God is love. And that tells us how big love is, because we have a little bit of an idea how big God is. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he is called the God. James 1:3, he is called the God of all comfort. I'm going to close with a little story. I inherited a lot of old books, and quite a number of these books needed to be rebound. And at Christmas time, a year ago, my wife asked me what I'd like for Christmas, and I said, look, I've got everything I need. She said, well, I'd like to do something for you. And I said, well, you could go down. I've got a stack of old books that need to be rebound. You could take them around to a bookbinder. There were about 25 or 30 books there, and so she selected 8 or 10 of those books and took them around to a bookbinder. His name is John Van Heusen. He's a Dutchman, and he really does a good job bookbinding. He's an old country craftsman. Well, my birthday is January 3rd, if anybody wants to note that down. So my wife said, what would you like for your birthday? And I said, well, I'd like some books rebound. So she said, well, here's the money. You go ahead and do it. So I went around to the bookbinders. I like to go in there and smell the leather and see him at work. He called me into the back. He said, I want to tell you a story. He said, on December 15th, I got a phone call from my brother who lives in Winnipeg. He said, Dad has had a serious stroke and they don't think he's going to make it. And I'm flying over to Holland to see him before he dies. Is there anything you'd like me to tell him? And so this older brother called up all of the family who now lived in North America and wrote out a little list of the things they'd like to tell their old father. As they all rose up and called him blessed, they acknowledged the goodness of God in giving them their father and the godly example he had set in the home. On the 16th, the brother of my bookbinder friend flew over to Holland, and on the 17th, he arrived in the little village there in Holland where the old man lay in a nursing home. And he went in, and the old man recognized his son. The son sat down and he pulled out the sheet and he said, Dad, I want to read these things to you. And so he read to the old man these lovely statements. Say, young people, tell your folks you appreciate them now. Don't wait until the funeral. Tell that Sunday school teacher how much you appreciate what he's done for you, that elder. Do it now while you have, you don't know how much time you have to do that. Express your gratitude to the Lord's people for what they have done for you. Then said the son, I'd like to pray with you, Dad. The old man closed his eyes and the son prayed. And when he opened his eyes, the old man was already in heaven. And I quoted it last night, showing the slides. You can never do a good thing too soon, because you never know how soon it'll be too late. Meanwhile, my bookbinder friend was feeling rather melancholic about it all. Here he was a long way away from his old father. His father was dying. And the thing that disturbed him was, although he knew better, he had the impression that his old dad was going out into the darkness. You know, the thing we don't know, we assume that it's dark, and it just bothered him. And so he thought he'd go into the bookbinder's shop and do a little work, and out of the thousands of books that he has in there to be rebound, he does a lot of work for libraries, and there are stacks of books everywhere. He went over to my little stack, and he took one of the books out. And he started to take it apart, to rebind it. And as he did, a little slip of paper fell out of the Bible and went to the floor, and he reached over and picked it up. It was a calendar leaflet from an old Dutch calendar. And the verses at the top were these: "The path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. And at evening time, it shall be light." And the meditation on the little poem, under the poem, the verses, was just what he needed. It described the passage of a Christian as being like crossing the international dateline and going from one day to another day, from a day of sorrow and sickness and despair to an everlasting day, God's day, which will never know a sunset. And oh, how it comforted his heart. It was just what he needed. Just then the phone rang. It was his brother to say, "Dad's just gone home." Now you think of that for a minute. That calendar leaflet had been prepared in Holland, and for some reason, it was put on that particular day in that year of the calendar. And it was sent to a relative over in Grand Rapids, Michigan, old Mr. Peter Pell, senior. And old Mr. Pell gave that book to his son, and for some reason or other, he had ripped that sheet off for that day and put it in that book. And he gave that book to his son. And his son had the book for about 30 years. And then he gave it to me. And out of all the books he gave me about 500 books. That was one of them that needed to be rebound. And out of the 25 books that I had that needed to be rebound, my wife selected 10. And of the 10, that was one of them that she selected. And out of all the bookbinders, she took it to that bookbinder. And out of all the thousands of books that he had to rebind, he went over and selected that one book out of my little pile. And in that book was that little meditation. And it was exactly the meditation that he needed for his heart. And it was in Dutch, in his own native tongue. And if that's not amazing enough, the date on the calendar slip was December 17th, 50 years before. He's the God of all comfort. And he had prepared for that man's comfort in the heart of the compiler of a calendar in Holland, and followed that little slip through all its days until it arrived just where he needed it, and just when he needed it, and just what he needed. Do you think that just happened by accident? He's the God of all comfort. And he's interested in comforting your heart and fortifying you, strengthening and encouraging you. And if you've grown cold in heart, if you've wandered from the Lord, and you'd like to come back, he's the God of restoration. I have an old book I picked up in a barrel for sale in Belfast, Ireland. It's called The Sacred Way, The Holy Way, Via Sacra. And there's a little chapter in there on the verse, "He restoreth my soul." And the last paragraph in that little essay goes like this: "He empties my home. He baffles my pride. He touches my body. He changes my plan. But oh, he restoreth my soul." I tell you, there's one thing worse than failure in the Christian life, and that's refusing to get up and go on again with God. And I don't know where you are or what you need today. I do not present to you the glory of God, but the God of glory. Not the comfort of God, but the God of all comfort. Not the peace of God, but the God of peace. And I say with the Apostle Paul, as he closed off his little letter to the Romans, "The God of peace be with you all. Amen." Shall we pray? Oh God, thou art our God. And we marvel that we, sinners of the dust, should ever claim the title of the sons of God. But to think that we could actually be like thee in any way can only be a marvel of grace. And we read with joy that someday we shall be like him. for we shall see him as he is. We pray, O God, that in these days our desire will not to be rich or to be famous or to be clever or to be funny, to be attractive. Our desire will be to be godly and to live godly in this present evil world. And then we will be really rich and we will be really attractive. And our lives will be worth living. And we will be able to be used of thee in ways we have never dreamed of. And we will attract others, not to ourselves, but to thee. For the glory of Christ is greatest, where the glory of self is dim. And they have the most compelled me who have pointed me to him. They have moved me. They have swayed me till I hung on their every word, and fain would I rise and follow, not them, but their Lord. Oh, help us, that as we pass through lives, we may turn men's thoughts to thee, that we might live godly lives. We ask in the name of the one who first introduced us to thee, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.